So we're finishing up on Leviticus tonight. Last week we learned about the why, which I found, and I hope you did as well, the why of the payment for betraying Christ was 30 shekels instead of 50. And we saw that the bondservant, a female bondservant, was 30 shekels. And, of course, the priceless symbolism of Christ dying for his bride, us, whenever we could not redeem ourselves, couldn't pay anything for ourselves. So, again, the blood of the Lamb alone. And also how that 30 shekels matched up with the prophecy we find in Zechariah 11, where God calls it a goodly amount, a perfect amount, because it was for his bride. That's who we were. And I think that's just beautiful. It's also important to point out that you don't see any place in there where we add a shekel to God's number, 30. We don't see that. We can't add that. That was his finished work, his blood, his price. So truly amazing grace, great news. So as we finish Leviticus today and see what other nuggets have for us, keep in mind that the following week we're going to do a summary on all the chapters, all the nuggets that God's put together, and I hope that'll be a blessing for you as well. So let's go ahead and pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for safe travels here tonight, Lord. We thank you that you are in our midst because that's your promise. That's your promise, Lord. Lord, we pray for those of like faith who weren't able to make it tonight, those who are sick and afflicted. I'm thinking of Marianne's family, the man who's hurt, Lord, or feeling injured, Lord. But also for Jose Fernandez and those like him who are looking for home, Lord, and looking for fellowship, Lord, that you would restore, Lord, according to your will and your mercy and your compassion. Father, again, whatever is spoken tonight, I pray that you sift it, stripping away all foolishness, all things that come from me, Lord, but just that your truth alone remains, because that's the only thing that matters, is your word. We love you, O God, and pray this in your mighty, mighty, mighty name. Amen and amen. All right, so let's begin with verse 5. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. And if from a month old to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels of silver, and for a female, your valuation shall be 3 shekels of silver. And it's important to keep in mind that such young children, looking at the latter part, those young children were almost viewed as a liability instead of actual help. So the priest would typically only take on a child based on the child's visible ability, perceived future potential, or somebody knows somebody, or you know, that thing favor that would bring the child into the keep of the priest, much as, again, was pointed out last week with Hannah, Samuel, and Eli. Verse 7, and if from 6 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female, 10 shekels. I kind of alluded to this last week. If you note that the value given to a man of older age is less than the value of a male between 5 and 20 years old, but unlike the elderly man, the value of an elderly woman is the same. It's the same as for the between 5 years old and 20 years old, which is 10 shekels. So the point is, her value is proportionately greater in the older age than that of a man. So that's the logic. And see, I can, you know, I'm sure a lot of you women are like nodding your heads like, see, they had it right back then. You know, that's the value. But if you look back at the Second Temple period, the Jews actually had a proverb on this. It said, an old man in the house is always in the way. An old woman in the house is a treasure. She manages all household affairs. So that's the Jewish proverb. You can find that in BibleHub.com under Charles Ellicott. I like to reference him at times. Verse 8, but if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. So on a side note, the valuation was then set low enough that even the poor could be involved. And the purpose was anyone could be vowed for the service of the sanctuary, but since there wasn't enough positions for everyone, adults and children, who were specifically vowed and committed to the Lord's service, they had to have an equivalent. They had to have a shekel equivalent to be paid. And this actually went straight into the treasury of the sanctuary. So again, we talked about this a little bit last week. It was measured based on what they called the labor value of the person involved. Simpler put, it's whatever the market would bear. So those who were dedicated or who dedicated themselves might be employed as assistants, and they could only be redeemed for a specific amount. That's why we see the if they're 5 to 20, and we see with Jesus, between 20 and 60, it's a set amount, 50 shekels of silver. But again, based on his symbolism and his way of foreshadowing, we see, again, dying for us as his bride at 30 shekels. So again, based on what they, what ability they had to serve, what skills even they might have had specifically in advance of being vowed unto the Lord. So if a child had an ability to sing, if the child was especially gifted at something, or if a person was especially gifted at something, that would attract whether they would be accepted into the Lord's service, into the temple, or if they would just simply use the shekel equivalent for that person. Verse 9, if it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one to be exchanged for it shall be holy. So such animals were presented as a vow couldn't be just swapped out. And you would think about it like, oh, I have a bad sheep or a marred sheep, and that's all I have. Oh, I've got another one. I'll just take the marred one out and put the new one in. To discourage that, they made both holy unto the Lord. And if the offer, if the animal being offered was actually unclean and couldn't be offered by the law, once again, we have the shekel valuation. The priest would set a value on it. Again, what the market would bear. And keeping in mind also that the whole system of slavery was very much well established at this point. So when people were selling themselves into the service of the temple, indentured servants, if you put the owl through the ear, they became a permanent servant. So this whole system was well entrenched and I would dare say well accepted, although that has some different meanings. But regardless, it was well entrenched. Verse 11, if it is an unclean animal which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest. The priest again shall set a value for it, whether it is for good or whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. Now, when I read this, it says, okay, whatever the priest decides is going to go. So, being a lifelong sales professional, I can see the conflict that this would create, you know, the disagreements and the haggling, some irate Israelite going, what do you mean my sheep's only worth a half shekel? You know, it's my sheep. And again, the quote, the verse says that the priest had the final say, however you value it as a priest, so it shall be, end of quote. So basically no negotiations. There wasn't any, hey, take it to another priest and maybe you get a higher valuation. Not going to happen. So it's kind of like what Yul Brynner very authoritatively said in the Ten Commandments. So let it be written, so let it be done. End of story. That's free. So verse 13, if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add one-fifth to the evaluation. So if the offerer wanted his animal back for any reason, he had to pay 20% more than the animal than the market price. And I mentioned this last week, but again, it was to discourage false and insincere vows. And we'll see this also in verses 15, 19, 27, and 31. And the real important thing is, that is very, very, very important to watch what we vow. Watch what we vow unto the Lord. We're going to see some separations here in just a little bit that add more credence to that point. So verse 14, and when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated wants to redeem his house, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. Verse 16, if a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field in his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. An omer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. So it just went to unitconversion.org. An omer is an ancient unit of measure used in the temple in Jerusalem. Used in the Bible as an ancient unit of volume for basically dry grains and dry commodities. And an omer was equal to 1/10 of an ephah, or basically 43 ounces. Verse 17, if he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it shall stand. If he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. So we see a very clear picture of the pro rata, okay? It wasn't going to be paying full price the 49th year only for the, quote, land to go back into the possession of the original owner. Verse 19, and if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, once again, then he must add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, then it shall not be redeemed any more, but the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. So here, again, is a great point to take note of. A field or property which had been vowed to the Lord could be redeemed plus 20%. But if it wasn't, and even if it was sold to someone else at the year of Jubilee, up until the year of Jubilee, then it would stay a devoted field to the Lord and would never change hands again. And I think this is where, when you've got different properties that would have been like that through all the tribes, where they were now the priest's property, I'm wondering if the cities of refuge, which were owned by the Levites, happened to be either close to these or part of these, because they had so many lands, evidently, that they had to have a law for it. So again, the property would become the property of the Levites. Verse 22, and if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, but it is not the field of his possession, meaning, let's say the man is of the tribe of Ephraim, and he buys property from a member of the tribe of Dan. Verse 23, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. And the year of the Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, again, the one who originally owned the land as a possession. So it's also good to point out here that when the individual bought the land, that did not mean they bought the land. It meant they bought the output of the land, the crops, the potential of the land. And think of this rule basically as you couldn't put a for sale sign up in your neighbor's yard and go, when I sell this, I'm going to give half to the Lord. Can't do that. So you had to be very strict on it. If it was your property, great, you could make that vow to the Lord. And think of the obvious penalty, basically, about lying for the lying on the value of the land. Who determined it? The priest did. And they recorded it. And when we look back in Acts chapter 5, we obviously see the account of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold their land, as the example Barnabas had shown. And the priest would have recorded it, but Paul doesn't call into account, based on the records they found on the website of the county courthouse, it was this that stands out. Words matter. Look at what he says to Ananias. Why is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit? That doesn't sound like arguing over a real estate transaction. It was a spiritual challenge. So words matter. We can take note here. So while we have his saving grace, we have the Lord's grace upon us, we still face correction when error comes for us vowing foolishly or falsely. So back to the text in Leviticus, the land obviously had to be yours to sell, and you might be able to fool or dissuade maybe a priest, but obviously nobody fools the Lord. The Lord knows. And so that self-deception is something I wrote about years ago, where the poem says, "So to those I have deceived, I do accept my guilt in writing, and to sad to add that that includes myself." Myself. So we cannot be so foolish as Ananias and Sapphira to deceive ourselves into thinking, well, I'll just shift these things around. A vow is a vow is a vow. Yet there are some separations as regards to death if you did not perform the vow, and simple punishments. James 4, 13 through 15 tells us more. Because even our spoken plans, "I'm going to do this," are like vows. We read, again, this is James 4, 13 through 15. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make a profit. You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord is willing, we will live and do this or that." So to vow, to promise, and to plan with humility, we let our yeses be yes and our noes be no. Verse 25, "And all your valuations shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs of to the shekel." So I grabbed a quick definition from Wikipedia. A gerah is an ancient Hebrew unit of weight and currency, which according to the Bible, we read in Exodus 30, verse 13, was equivalent to 1/20 of a shekel. And God tells Moses the payment for life ransom during the census taking is 1/2 a shekel, which weighs 10 gerahs, which would make the whole shekel 20 gerahs. And it's also note that the number 20 in Scripture signifies expectancy. So it was always to be the expectancy that the shekel was used as the appropriate standard according to the gerah. Verse 26, "But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or a sheep, it is the Lord's." In Exodus 13:2, it says clearly that all the firstborn belong to the Lord. And because of this, they were not used as a vow for offering. They already were the Lord's. So no double dipping. "Oh, okay, you're my firstborn. Grab another benefit from the Lord." Again, very clear and concise. But later, however, whenever the Lord chose the Levites as his people, then a firstborn could be vowed. But up until that point, before the Levites were chosen, it was very strict. You couldn't offer up your firstborn. But this reminds me, us, and reminds myself, that we're already his. We're already his. We're already devoted to him. He has already brought us to himself. And that's why everything in this life I look at and to remind myself daily of is our due and reasonable service back to the Lord. Verse 27, "And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation," and again, add 1/5 to it, "or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation." Just again, repeat of the same pattern. Verse 28, "Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord." So here we have two kinds of separation. You have a distinction drawn between the objects set apart for God by individuals, basically by personal assignment, and then other people who were idolaters or blasphemers who were given a judicial sentence by the authorities, sometimes even death. And so what's inspiring to me is in this part, God uses a new word here, meaning by translation, a net. And that word is kerem, kerem. Strong's 2764 gives net, translate net nine times, accursed thing nine times, accursed four times, curse four times, cursed thing, devoted, destruction, devoted thing. So again, it's a thing devoted, a thing dedicated, and again, a net, which I'll refer to here in just a second, to have been utterly destroyed or appointed to utter destruction. So like a net which closes and drags away, in the same way, it's the same thing with something that is vowed and devoted to the Lord. It is captured. It's in the Lord's hands. He owns it. It's in his control. Then we have verse 28 explicitly giving the person the power to declare a man under his possession, a slave, maybe they've done something wrong, and this is very key or crucial, Karam. And so verse 29 then says that all Karam who are devoted as Karam in this place, in this case for destruction, shall be put to death. Now, where did we have an example of this? Where do we have an example of this when a vow was made? Well, I'm going to offer up someone else's life. Remember when we talked about Jephthah and his daughter back in Judges 11? And it shows the severe results of just judging rashly or vowing rashly, making an ill-advised vow. And the important point, though, even though there's discussion about what actually happened, is to make the distinction. Again, words matter. Was it a foolish vow, or was it a Karim? Was it a, you know, the extent of it, the worst end of it? And so there still are differing opinions on what actually happened with Jephthah and his daughter. But if you look at it as a vow versus a Karim, then at least in my mind, this is my personal assessment, it makes sense. Here's two reasons why. Saul did the same thing with his son, Jonathan, remember? He said, okay, if anybody eats, then that person's going to be cut off. They're going to be killed. Jonathan doesn't know about it. He eats, him and his armor bearer, and Saul doesn't do anything about it. Then we also have the best example, I think, of where God stopped Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. You know, child sacrifice, keep this in mind, it was abhorrent. What do I always say? Don't do the things into the new land that I'm bringing you into. Don't follow in the steps of the Canaanites, their common practices. So my take, and the fact that it's a Karim, or not a Karim, that it was simply a rash vow, and these other examples that God gives us against child sacrifice, leads me to believe that she was put away. Because you have her going off, and she says the words, I will never know a man. Well, if you're about to be executed, that's like the least of your concerns. So I think God clearly shows us through others, again, this is my assessment on it, that he was keeping in line with the other things that he tells us. So we talk or move into verse 29, which talks about the Karim oath directly. No person under the ban who may become doomed to destruction among men shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. So specific to the Karim again, no pardon, no negotiations, no lighter sentence. Justice assigned would be justice given or executed. And you've heard me say this before, but that's part of the reason or part of the challenge we have today is because there's such a long gap between penalty and penalty enforced. And so people are like, oh, what's the big deal? That'll never happen. Feels like they're getting off the hook many times. But the important point to us is apart from Christ's finished work, which paid our sin debt in full, being apart from Christ, who took all the wrath of God for sin, if not for that, we would be all lost to sin, all lost. There wouldn't have been any redemption for us, again, apart from Christ's finished work. Then verse 30, as we're closing out chapter 27, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. Again, we have that pattern. And verse 32, and concerning the tithe of the herd of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. And so this is a little nugget that God gave me. I just was telling Sherry about it earlier today. I want to pause and just look at that phrase, whatever passes under the rod. The purpose of this was for counting and tithing. Jewish canonists described it this way. The owner is to gather all his lambs into the fold and make a little door to it so that two cannot go out at once. He is to place the mothers outside of the fold. As they would call out to their baby lambs, they'd hear their mother's voice and go out of the fold to be reconnected with them. Paraphrased a little bit there, but to make it without the these, then the thous, and other phrases. So the phrase, whatsoever passes under the rod, holds even greater meaning. So listen to this. Since each lamb must pass out of the fold independently by itself, and it could not be forced by the shepherd's hand. Could not be forced by the shepherd's hand. So as they came out, single file, he would count them with the rod. One, two, three. And whatever the tenth one was, he couldn't plan it like, okay, I'm going to put this guy at the back and he should be the tenth one through. Didn't work out that way. So whether it was perfect or whether it was blemished as the tenth went through, he would mark it in red. He would mark it in red, say, this is the tithe. This one is the Lord. And think back to the earlier. What it is, there was a little door the sheep went through. What does that remind you of? What does that remind you of? Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, but narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. What beautiful symbolism. Marked in red, just like Calvary. Small door. The pattern was there in the Old Testament. Here we find this in Leviticus, just as he tells us in the New Testament. It foreshadows basically our own eternal security. We read, I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you, he's talking to the Israelites, into the bond of the covenant. So for us, we are marked in red, his crimson blood, permanently, belonging to him alone. Hallelujah. And I look at that as God's perfect sovereignty. He's causing, he brought them. And then every tenth lamb, it would appear to me, and this is just my, as I'm looking at it, that's a very small ratio, one out of every 10. And what does he say in the end times? Will there even be faith found? And there are so many. In fact, I was watching a Dave Wilkerson video, and he was talking, and he was in New York City in the 70s, and he said, there's going to come a day when a doctrine of demons, is what he called it, of something that everybody flocks to, everybody wants to go hear it, but it has no substance. It has no repentance. It doesn't talk about sin. There's no fear of God in that message. And it was interesting, I don't know if you saw it recently, but Hillsong's founder came out. Remember we were talking about Bethel's day, Bill Johnson minimizing the doctrine of God. The Hillsong founder said that Allah is God. He said that Allah is God. So ask yourself this question when you have these musics being played. Who are they singing to? If you're going to say that, you stand, Mr. Johnson. You stand, founder of Hillsong. You will stand an account for leading people astray because the Quran itself will detract from that. They say Allah didn't have a son. Well, then how can you even stand up in a Christian church and say, oh, yeah, that's all synonymous. That's all kind of the same. Words matter. Words matter. Words matter. So take that, the tenth lamb, we're set apart. That's the whole channel, that's the whole book of Leviticus. We're set apart. He selects us. He selects us to be set apart. Also note this. Why did the lamb leave the fold? Why did it go out through that little door? Because the voice of its mother, and for us, the example being the voice of God Almighty is calling us. We can't do anything but go to him. My sheep hear my voice. What do? They follow me. That's beautiful to me. So just like us, that's an irresistible call. We can't deny it. Might be as late as the thief on the cross. Last second, but the Lord says, all that the Father has given me shall come to me, permanently sealed unto the day of redemption. So I look at this, and it's, he doesn't force us by hand through that small gate. He stands over here, and he calls to us, and our hearts go, that's my dad. I'm going there. What looks like free will to us is God just going, I'm just calling you back home, son. I'm just calling you back home, daughter. Come on back. So you see those little lambs running through that gate, skipping and jumping, just as he elected, just as he chose, just as he purposed, because he created and first loved us. That doesn't get old to me. That was just beautiful. And I could almost stop there, but we got a few more verses. So, verse 33, he shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it, for he exchanges it at all. Then both it and the one he exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. So note, for instance, he would just separate every tenth animal, every tenth sheep of the herd without pre-examining it, trying to set the stage like, okay, hey, tapping the back end of one. Okay, I want you to be the 10th one because you're kind of messed up. No, that's a beautiful picture, though, too. Think about that. Whether good or whether bad, whether perfectly whole or whether lame, God accepts each one. He doesn't look at the 10th one and go, if only you were this, if only you were that, marked with red, sovereignty of Christ. That's how he chose. That's how we are sealed to him. He takes us just as we are. Now, houses and fields might also be vowed. Leviticus 27, 14 through 25, which we're reading through, based on the same principles. But three kinds of properties couldn't be vowed. The firstborn of animals, because they were already the Lord's. Anything that was devoted, and devoted is quotes, and I want to use the example of Jericho. In Jericho, what happened? The Lord said, destroy everything. Men, women, children, flocks, destroy everything. So in that sense, it was, as we talked about the Strong's Concordance earlier, it was accursed. It was devoted to destruction. And God had warned that anybody taking spoils from that would make the camp of Israel, quote, liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. And we reference that in Joshua 6, 18 and 19. So Achan destroyed, or obviously disobeyed, stealing a beautiful robe. He stole gold and silver. He hid that in his tent. And we see the complete destruction that fell him and his family. So kind of like Pharaoh, when Pharaoh made an error, it wasn't just Pharaoh. Pharaoh burned and hurt the entire country of Egypt. And so Achan burdened the entire country, or the entire group of Israel. So finally, the third property which couldn't be vowed was the tithe of the land. And we see that in this verse, Leviticus, two verses earlier, Leviticus 27:30. And so just to reiterate, the reason for these limitations were these already belong to God. Remember what Bob said, I shall not sacrifice that to the Lord, which cost me nothing. I think that's an important phrase for myself to remind myself of constantly, is that there has to be a payment involved in my worship of God, not a walking through the motions, because he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He owns everything I have anyway. And I want to deliver that back to him with all praise, honor, and glory due. Verse 34, these are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And just as a final note, the Lord commanded these things to Moses for the children of Israel. And I don't want us to, I don't want to overstate it, but or understate it either, that God specifically spoke to Moses. Didn't spoke to a broad generality of Israelites. The beauty I see in that is, he speaks to us individually, one-on-one, through his word, because he is a God of love. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. We have a relationship with him. So we diligently and daily read his word, and that's where he talks to us through. So we do well to exclusively serve him, intently reading every word, every chapter, every book, to understand him, to understand what he has specifically for us, for also understanding his marching orders for us to walk in his footprints, which unwaveringly guide us home. Guide us home. So we did it. We got through Leviticus. I found so much, and I hope you did as well, in reading it and studying it. And I never would have thought Leviticus would have that much information. Next week, I'm going to summarize all 27 chapters, and we're going to have nugget after nugget after nugget of reminder, and I look at that as basically a praise and worship session, if you will. So come hungry for his word, and if there's anyone here tonight or watching us online, if you need prayer, if you have questions, if you want to know the Lord, if you just want a hug, come up, call us, ask us. We're here with open arms. Let's go ahead and pray. I just want to say hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for opening eyes, for making blind eyes to see, for making broken legs whole so that we could stand and follow you. Thank you, Lord, that you gave us ears to hear and hearts that you opened up to see your face, to see your hands working evidently in our life. I thank you for this body of believers, Lord. I thank you for what you have shared with us on Sundays and here on Wednesdays as well, Father. Seal everything to our heart. Only your truth, Lord. Only your truth. Stripping away foolishness and error. Lord, we just trust you with everything. Our lives, we lift them back to you. We vow our service back to you, Father. We pray all this in your mighty, mighty name. Amen and amen.